I wonder if this is familiar to you. Queen Corinne of Nineveh, from distant Ophir, rowing home to haven in sunny Palestine, with a cargo of ivory and apes and peacocks, sandalwood, cedarwood, and sweet white wine. Maybe it's not familiar to you. Well, Arabian Nights, perhaps? Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves? Now, Open Sesame. I never realised that sesame was a seed until relatively recently. I thought sesame was some magic word. Well, it was, wasn't it, for Ali Baba? Turkish Delights, Sultans, Sherazade, Mystery. All these events and characters and places, more or less factual, they serve to give us a picture of the ancient world, particularly the eastern lands. They give us an air of unreality, don't they? Generations of storytellers, including my dad, have built a world up of magicians and magic and confusion in our minds. And when it comes to We Three Kings of Orient Are, we're not much less mystified, are we, really? It's still as airy-fairy somehow, isn't it? Melchizedek, Caspar, Melchior. Who were they, anyway? Well, according to the carol, there were three kings. Kings? Authentic, was it? Only Matthew talks about it in the record. Who were they anyway? Were they kings? Were they wizards? Were they astrologers? Were there three of them? The lady said to me this morning about one of her young relatives said she's even asking questions now about the wise men. She said were there three? Well, the answer is maybe. How do they know where to go? Should we disapprove of the fact that they read the stars? Do you read the stars in the Daily Mirror, whatever you read? Should we disapprove of what they did? When did they come? Lots of intellectual arguments about the exact day, time and hour. That's the three wise men. What about the star? Was it Halley's Comet? Was it a planetary conjunction? Was it a nova? Maybe. What do stars affect our lives anyway? What's the significance of stars? Where did the Magi see it? How could a star stop and start anyway? Stopped over the house where he was. The three wise men, the star. And what about Herod, the quisling? Why was he so fearful? And what about Jerusalem? And all Jerusalem with him? Why were they so fearful? And the chief priests and scribes? Who were they anyway? Were they experts? Maybe. Matthew himself. Why does he take little bits out of the Old Testament and seem to squeeze them into the story of the Nativity? Now, how do you feel now? Confused? Quite confusing. There's so many questions which surround these visitors from the East. So many questions. Some are thrown up by the biblical account, but most are sort of stirred up in the cauldron of time and storytellers, aren't they? All the bits that are added by generations of mystery. Even in the realm of Christian scholarship, religious scholarship, some of the texts in the Old Testament are squeezed very tight to try to say this is what it means. This means the kings of Seba and Sheba, maybe. Why do I mention all this? Well, stupid though it may seem, I mention all this because I'm not going to answer any of those questions at all. We need, I think, to try to see the wood for the trees. That's the wrong way of using it, isn't it? We say you can't see the wood for the trees. In other words, all this surrounding of astrologers and stars, that of course they're integral to the story. The Bible writes them. We believe the Bible is true, therefore this happened. But all this stuff round about it tends to take our eye off the main important factors. So what is the important question? What is the important question for you and me tonight? I suppose it is, where should our emphasis be? Or where should our emphases be? And so tonight, I'm not into a literary criticism of a Victorian carol. I'm not into some great theological debate about the significance of Isaiah 60 verse 1. But more, I'd like to challenge you and be challenged myself, as I have been, by the actual important upshot of the wise men's visit to Jesus. Now, if you look at the carol, which I did have in front of me a moment ago, yes, here it is. The writer brings out the important points of the story, doesn't he? He brings out kings from afar. And who do they represent? He brings out, after each stanza in the chorus, follow the star, or following the star. What does this show? He brings out the king born in Bethlehem. Where is he that's been born king of the Jews? He brings out the kingship of Jesus. And what are the reactions to the king? And he brings out, of course, inevitably, the gifts. And what is the response on our part? Well, let's think about the kings from afar for a moment. We've already asked ourselves whether they're kings or not. But just as important, if not more important, their social status is the fact that they were Gentiles. Now, some people have said that they may have been several generations down of Jewish origin, but ostensibly they were Gentiles. And the Old Testament continually spoke, right from the beginning with Abraham, of the fact that the Messiah was coming not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. All nations. Genesis chapter 12 says, all peoples on earth will be best through you, God speaking to Abraham. Genesis 22 says, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Psalm 72 says, as we read, all nations will be blessed through him. Isaiah 60 says, nations will come to your light. These and many other prophecies all point to the fact that the promise was to all mankind through the Jews. Now, the Jews didn't understand this. Even Peter didn't understand this. Do you remember he had the vision? He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. God had to reveal to Peter that the Gentiles were too included too. I will pour out my spirit on my servant, and he will bring justice to the nations. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Remember too what Simeon said? We read that just now. Simeon said in the temple, waiting for the consolation of Israel, my eyes have seen your salvation which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. But you know, even to understand this is of little significance. If that's all it is, any academic can turn up the concordances and the Bible commentaries and say, oh yes, Isaiah 63, And we can know it, can't we, up here. It's for the Gentiles. Here, as with all the mumbo-jumbo we talked about at the beginning, the mythological stuff, which surrounds the truth, can confuse us. If we've got to try to... I'm not saying it's wrong to understand and to study Scripture. Of course I'm not. But we can get confused and miss the point. How does this all impinge on you and me in 2006? 2006, yeah, even. Well, I suppose you could say you're a Gentile too. So am I. And Jesus came for you and for me as well. One John says, Jesus died, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That's you and me. But I wonder who your Gentile is. James is very strong in his letter, saying he's very critical of the Christians, early Christians, who are condemning and exclusive. Those who ostensibly are beyond the pale. For Jesus, there was nobody beyond the pale. Who did he eat with? The prostitutes, the sinners, the publicans, the wretches in society. He dealt with them. He mixed with them. He came to save them. But it works at the other end of the spectrum too. A friend of mine said once, he said, we went on visitation in a rather expensive part of Norwich. And he said in the back of his mind, for a lot of the time he was visiting, was, these are all rich people. You know, what am I doing visiting them? Knocking on their doors, putting pamphlets through their letterboxes. Because the rich man needs Jesus as well. There's nobody beyond the pale. Whether it's President, whatever his name is, what is he now, still? Whether it's Gorbachev, or whoever it is, he's gone now. Whoever it is, he needs Jesus. She needs Jesus. And within my experience and your experience, there's nobody beyond the pale. Not quite, you know, they're not quite our sort. Or they wouldn't quite get on with the teaching. Or they're a bit charismatic. There's nobody beyond the pale. So the wise men were Gentiles. They were beyond the pale from the Jewish point of view, but Jesus came for them. And notice also they came, the hymn says, from afar. They came from afar. That's the same for you and me, isn't it? We come from afar. Paul writes in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. These wise men travelled from afar to worship Jesus, and he calls upon you and me to come from afar. And now he's reconciled us to himself. So we've got the kings. They represented the kings, the wise men, the magi. They represent the calling of all nations to the Lord Jesus. He came for all. So following the star, what does that show? Well, we talked about astronomical phenomena. Add to this astrological ideas. And again, we lose sight of the significance, don't we? If we're trying to see why the star stopped, or why it didn't, or whether Halley's Comet actually did come in 4 AD, whenever it was, we're missing the point, aren't we? These magi were quite clearly very learned men. And the point I want to make about the star is this, is that they were drawn to the Lord Jesus, they were led by the star, they were brought to Bethlehem by a power beyond themselves. They were quite clearly very able, intelligent men. In ancient Egypt, in ancient cultures, we learn, don't we, read how they knew the stars. There were brilliant astronomers, maybe astrologers too, brilliant minds who understood a lot about the stars, which perhaps we don't understand today even. These men were obviously clever men, wise men. But why did they come to Jesus? Why? Well, they were led by the star. They may have thought that they were coming of their own accord. And in a sense they were, humanly speaking, but they were led. They were drawn. And so the point here is that God used the Magi's skill and knowledge, which they already had, to draw them. They were led by the star. They didn't abandon their reason. The same with us. We can exercise our reason and our intelligence. It's well and good. However, God's word tells you and me quite clearly, in the words of Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. The fact that we come to the Lord Jesus and are led to him is in one sense out of our hands. It's the Father's initiative. And in God's great wisdom, it was his initiative to bring the wise men. So with us. Now, no doubt following the star for the wise men caused them a lot of hardship. I mean, I don't know how many thousands of miles they travelled. They presumably went through hardship, danger, hunger, thirst, through the desert. A struggle. And for us it can be too. It can be a struggle for us to come to Jesus. It can be a struggle for us to follow him as we ought. Didn't Jesus say to the rich young ruler, go and sell all you have and follow me? Didn't he say to his disciples, take up your cross daily in order to follow me? Now for you, selling all your goods to the poor or taking up your cross daily might be different from what it is for me. But for each one of us, at whatever level, there is a significance. There is difficulty. It's a slog, isn't it, the Christian life? But of course, the wise men were drawn and led on. The same for you and me. Right, now, what about the king in Bethlehem? The third point. What were the reactions to the king in Bethlehem? Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is he who has been born, excuse me, king of the Jews? So here we come to the crux of the story. By whatever means God chose, he opened the eyes of the Magi to recognize the king. They hadn't seen him yet, but they said, we've come, why? Well, where is he? Born king of the Jews. They knew. So God opened their eyes. If we look in Matthew chapter 2, if you've got that open in front of you, still. Matthew chapter 2. I've got a couple of references here which I wanted to look at, if I could find them. Yeah, verse 2. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. And also then in verse 11, if you find 11, on coming to the house they saw the child with his mother Mary and they bowed down. God opened their eyes. They had their eyes opened. And it was the same with the early disciples, wasn't it? Didn't John say, we have seen his glory? We have seen his glory. Now, how could the Magi recognize the king? How did John and the disciples know that Jesus was the king? Well, surely that's the hand of God in our lives, isn't it? To recognize Jesus for who he is, as the Holy Spirit's work in your heart and mine. Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called you to. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes. He opens my eyes. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of John and the other disciples. And the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of the Magi. In Jesus said, I've come to give sight to the blind. Well, Jesus gives us sight, doesn't he, by his Holy Spirit. Once I was blind, but now I see. The old hymn, remember? Once I was blind, but now I see. How do I see? The Holy Spirit opens my eyes. Now, I'd like to talk brief, just for a few moments, about reactions to the king. Reactions to Jesus. Let's start negative. Reaction A, Herod and Jerusalem. King Herod and all Jerusalem, the verse says. Let's see how they reacted. Well, Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I don't know Greek, so I don't know what the word disturbed is in the Greek. I would imagine it's quite a strong word. If there was an alleged usurper to my throne, I think I'd be pretty disturbed. Now, why would Herod be disturbed? Well, he was a quisling. He was a dictator. He was a cruel man. He was a puppet ruler. He was a rival to his position. Why was Jerusalem also disturbed? Well, they'd had experience of rising up against the Romans before. They'd had, believe it or not, they'd had children slaughtered before the events in Matthew chapter 2 here. They'd had situations where children and more than children had been slaughtered because they'd risen against the Romans. So maybe that's why Jerusalem was disturbed. But their reaction to the fact that there was a king in Bethlehem was one of fear and hatred. So much so that Herod killed the children under 2 years old, didn't he? And you remember what Jesus said. What Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Now we look around the world today, and it amazes me. When I read the newspaper that John gives us, the evangelicals now, you open the centre page and you see little news items. And you hear about Christians here being killed, and Christians there being put in prison, and churches here being burnt down, and the word hatred goes right through the whole news. Why do they hate Christians so much? And if you stand up for what you believe, they'll hate you too. They may be nice about it, and say, well, you've been a little doolally, or they may just ignore you, or they may go along with you in a nice friendly way. But stand for Jesus and the world will hate you. Jesus arrives in Bethlehem and Herod hated him because he demanded things of him. Jesus demands things of us, doesn't he? And I wonder what your reaction is when Jesus calls you to a life of purity and faithfulness and holiness. I hope it's not Herod's reaction. Recognizing the claims of Jesus can bring a revolution about in your life and in mine. So the first reaction I'm mentioning is the negative reaction. What about reaction B? Well, in contrast to that, look at verse 2b. What does verse 2b say? It says, we saw his star in the east and have come, what? To worship him. Look at verses 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Well, it's amazing, isn't it? The same, the word overjoyed here, I'm assured by the commentary I looked at, is the same word as the disciples describes the disciples in the upper room when Jesus arrived. He came and suddenly he was there. And they said, when they saw the Lord, they were overjoyed. It's a great word, think of it, overjoyed. It's rather like that word in Romans, not the same meaning, but more than conquerors. Well, how can you be more than a conqueror? It's lovely use of the language. More than conquerors, overjoyed. That's more than just, well, that's good, I suppose that's quite good. That's great! Overjoyed when they saw him. Recognizing Jesus by the Magi is completely different from the others, isn't it? Now, how about you and me? Are you overjoyed this Christmas? We thought a couple of Christmases ago, I forget who preached now, but whoever preached on all the words of joy and rejoicing and whatever they were, all those words that the shepherds experienced, the wise men experienced, Mary experienced, and the overall theme was joy, rejoicing. And that should be our reaction, because the Lord Jesus has come. He's come for you and me. And all those great promises in Isaiah and all the other prophets that he will reign shall fill your heart with joy. Well, they bowed down and worshipped him. We might bow down before a monarch. We might even bow down before Jesus. But he demands more than that. He demands more than that. The psalmist says, "O come, let us bow down and worship the Lord our Maker." Bowing down isn't enough. You can bow down with a grimace on your face. You can't have a grimace on your face if you're really worshipping the Lord. So we've seen the reactions: hatred, overjoyed, worship. And then looking back at the carol for a moment, there's the gifts. And that brings us to reaction C. Now, first of all, again, although it's perfectly legitimate for somebody to stand up here and say, well, gold means kingship and incense means deity and myrrh signifies death, that's valid theology. Although it's interesting, the commentary I looked at talking about myrrh, in the song it says, myrrh I bring, it talks of the grave and sadness and misery. But traditionally, in Jewish tradition, myrrh was associated with joy. This little aside that occurred to me, if you're talking about significance of things, the joy, the myrrh in marriage terms, in celebration terms, in the Song of Solomon, and somewhere else, I forget the reference, talked about joy and celebration. And in a sense, the coming of Jesus and the fact that he went through death for us, it is sad, but it also signifies a great joy. A great joy. That joy unspeakable. That unspeakable joy that Peter speaks of. I don't want to talk about the actual significance of those gifts, though. I want to talk about the fact that gifts were offered. So reaction C is they offer him their precious gifts. They bow down, they worship, and they offer. Now, is your reaction, is my reaction, to offer him our most precious gifts? William Chatterton Dix, the hymn writer, put this well, if a little inaccurately, doesn't matter, poetic license. As they offered gifts most rare at thy cradle rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring Christ to thee, our heavenly King. You know what your most precious gifts are. You can bow down, you can worship, but you must bring your gifts, bring yourself. The modern hymn writer says, I will offer up my life in spirit and in truth. Are you prepared to offer up your life? You may be a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Are you prepared to offer up your life for Christ? I ask myself that question too, of course. But let the scriptures have the last say. The last say of scripture. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God.